Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. We'll start with prayer as we do, and we'll thank God for another time in which we can gather together and learn His Word. Also, just a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would cause you to be distracted, please put that in God's hands. He can take care of anything. What we need to do is focus on His Word when we have opportunity to listen. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being here and being amongst Your family, to be able to hear Your Word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You, Father, for the many gifts that You have bestowed upon us, most of all, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've concluded our work in Ephesians chapter 2, in which we saw that we receive all things from God in grace. Nothing you receive from God has anything to do with earning it, with any work that you do, with anything that you do. It is all appropriated by faith. And with that grace, those grace gifts, now that we are His children in His plan, predestined for us, as is the plan. So that would be another doctrine we could have looked at with this, is predestination. That we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has made for us beforehand. And so God has predetermined these works that we walk in, and they will be right in front of us, the opportunities, as we saw, these are opportunities that we must not miss. If we're out of fellowship, if we've got our eyes on the things of the flesh, we're going to miss those opportunities. And those opportunities are the works that God has preordained for us to walk in. It should be our goal not to miss any one of them. And hence, through these works, we glorify God to the maximum. The ability to take a creature who is dead in their sins, alienated from God, an enemy of God, and be able to make them a new creature, and through them do divine work, is nothing less than astounding. And it's the most unusual, you know, shouldn't be found there. It's like when you go into a deep, dark, ugly place and you find the most beautiful thing. You say, what is that even doing here? It's in the wrong spot. And that's kind of what we are. You know, so depraved, fallen, gross, enemies of God, whatever you want to call it, 100% depraved. Not just a little depraved, or not just like all, you know, almost all depraved, completely. And then God has transformed us into creatures that actually do divine good work. And that glorifies Him to the maximum. So through the grace of God, we have a tremendous position. And from that position, we have strength and wisdom. And with that strength and wisdom, we apply God's Word in our lives and we serve others. We do the works of God, whatever it may be, whatever the opportunity affords. And so before we go back to 1 John 3, which is what has led us here, the 1 John 3:3 states that we should have a desire to make ourselves pure as He is pure. We are to purify ourselves as He is pure. We look to Paul now as an example, as he lists himself personally as an example. In verse 9, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So what is Paul saying here? By the grace of God, I am the least likely candidate to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But yet I am. And, you know, how is that possible? Again, by the grace of God. You know, God knocks him off his high horse, but and Paul responds, and he believes, and he follows the instruction to go to Damascus, to go to the street called Straight, to go to Ananias. He follows those directions, but Paul had to have his mind transformed, and it took years, and it was, and for Paul to do, you know, Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee who made it his life's work to destroy the church, he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he's the worst of the apostles. Later on, he would write, "I'm the worst Christian." And then later on, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he would say, "I'm the worst sinner who's ever lived." The more he knew of himself, the more he realized that he was absolutely the least one, the least likely. And so he says, "I'm not fit." So, all right, we get that. But we have to apply this to ourselves, because none of us are. In verse 10, then, he says, and famously quoted, and it's often distanced from verse 9. You know, what I mean by that is normally people don't quote verses in context. In verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, in our day, when someone says, "I am what I am by the grace of God," what are they normally intending by that? "I fail, I'm a failure, so, you know, just be patient with me, I am what I am." In fact, that's how Popeye used it. Yeah. And that's not how Paul uses it here. Paul is saying, just like he said in Ephesians 2, "I am God's workmanship." He's not saying, "Please excuse my frailties," and we know he has them, everybody does. But he was open about that in Romans chapter 7, that as an immature believer, hard to imagine Paul as an immature believer, but he was, like the rest of us, that what he desired to do, he didn't do. What he wanted to do, he didn't do. What he didn't want to do, he did. He found that evil was present within him. And so, you know, what is he saying here? That I am his workmanship. By what? By the grace of God. So that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 really all over again, but just stated in a different way. With verse 10, Ephesians 2, 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus by grace for the purpose of good works. So he says, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain." Which shows us clearly that a believer can receive the grace of God and do nothing with it. And he said, "Received in vain," meaning that it sat dormant within me, my position, the truth that was available to me, I didn't learn. The wisdom that was available to me, I didn't learn. The strength that was available for me, I did not take advantage of. I loved myself too much. That will be a realization, I would think, of many at the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw last night in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we're all going to appear, is that I loved me more than anything else. And so I chose comfort. I chose entertainment. I chose whatever I wanted to do. Often the will of God got in the way of that. And so he says, "His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored." And so you see here that he did work. "I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Not I. So what, did he become like a robot and the grace of God just kind of took over and he woke up in Corinth? And then he goes into a trance again and he wakes up after he has taught an incredible message at Corinth or at Thessalonica or at Philippi or in Galatia. No. He says, "Not I," meaning not me alone. This wasn't like, thank you, God, for all your gifts. Now I'm going to go of my own effort, of my own will, and do your work. He said, no, the grace of God with me. Now, he's going to say, do I have here? Where is it? Am I lost now? No, I labored more than all of them. So what is he saying there? He labored more than all of what? Well, in the context is he says, I'm the least of the apostles. So he'd say, out of all of them, I labored the most. And we don't really have the history of the rest of the apostles. We have the book of Acts, which is the history of Paul. But we don't have the history of the rest of them. We don't really know what the bulk of their lives were like after Pentecost. And so we could say, Paul, is he bragging here? And of course he's not. He's just saying that a guy like me, the least of which, you know, the most unlikely person to be chosen as an apostle, look how much I labored. And, you know, is it competition? Absolutely not. Is he saying that we should really, really try hard? Well, we should. I mean, obviously we should, but not in the way that, humanistically speaking, he's saying that by the grace of God, he was given more to do. Is there anything that Paul did that was not preordained by God for him to do? Not a thing. If it's divine good work, according to Ephesians 2:10, and it would make sense that none of us on our own, without God's guidance, without God putting it there in front of us to do, would we do it? When Paul goes to Macedonia, he receives a vision to go. In fact, when Paul came to Antioch to start his ministry, we say start, right? But in just a recap, Paul spends a couple of years up near Damascus, kind of in the wilderness. And we would imagine that he was out there not only learning from God divine revelation, but witnessing to probably Bedouins, you know, and that place is full of them. They just travel in tents, you know, everywhere they go, in groups. And he came back to Jerusalem, spent time with the other apostles, John and Peter. And then he got a vision from God. He was persecuted in Jerusalem. He got a vision from God in the temple. God said, get out of Jerusalem, that I am sending you to the Gentiles. And he went home. He went to Tarsus and the surrounding area. And that's kind of up where Asia Minor comes around. It's up in that corner. It's really up in Asia Minor. And if we do the chronology, he was like 10 years there. And that's where he would have been beaten in the synagogues, because it's where he went. And so we would say his ministry started then at home. He's forsaken by his family, because we know he says that he lost everything. So he lost his reputation. He was forsaken by his family. And he witnesses. And, you know, and we would say the Roman 7 struggle probably happened during those years. He's growing up. He's growing up spiritually. But what he's known for, right, of the mission, this is where Acts starts to record in detail, is his first missionary journey. And he's got four of those. And so where does he start? You know, what is the base of that missionary journey? It's at the church at Antioch. Syrian Antioch, which is quite a good distance. You know, they're not taking trains and planes and automobiles. Good movie, by the way. But they're not taking those. You know, it's a pretty good distance from where he was. How did he end up in Antioch? Barnabas went and got him. Antioch was getting too big, full of Gentiles, really. And Barnabas was like, I knew this guy in Jerusalem that would be perfect for us. And by God the Holy Spirit would have inspired him to go. He went looking for him. And he went and found him. And so Paul ended up in Antioch. Why? By the grace of God. So, again, Paul could be saying that he was more diligent than the others in his faith. And he probably was. He may just mean that by the grace of God he was given more assignments. And I think both of them are true. But you can't second guess God here. Why would he give Paul more assignments? Did God know that Paul would do more? You know, you're second guessing God. We're not told that. When he's in Antioch and he's assisting in the church, then in Acts 13:2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, that means the church as a whole, the Holy Spirit said, through somebody, and this would have been somebody with the gift of prophecy, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And Saul there meaning Paul, and off they go. And they go to Cyprus, they go to Asia Minor. That's where they had John Mark with them, and he went home, and Paul got angry with him, and so on. So, you know, the work that he does is called for by God the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and because his grace towards me, which I came to fully understand, did not prove vain, because I saw it for what it was. The grace of God is meant to be used. I worked harder than all of them, but not me alone, the grace of God with me. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games, meaning Greek games would be popular then, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And I hope you got written in your Bible there, a dokimazo. It is a goal, or should be, the goal of every believer to be dokimazo. What is dokimazo? Testable. We see that word in, it's also used when we did some work in Romans 5, where we saw that we exult in our tribulation. Sounds weird, right? But we exult in our tribulation because tribulation produces patience. Patience produces proven character. But that word proven character was dokimazo. It means testable. Proven character is the ability to be testable. That means I can be tested and I know I'm going to pass. Well, God knows you're going to pass, we should say. You might have your doubts, actually, which is really the coolest thing. If you have been in the midst of a trial, a test, a tribulation, you're like, I can't do this. But you hang on with faith, and then some time goes by, and you're like, what? You know what happened? I did it. I actually could. Because God knows how strong you are. So this with the A in front of it, or the Greek alpha, would mean not testable. You put an alpha in front of any word and it makes it the opposite. So disqualified, not testable. Now, doesn't this passage sound like you should be in competition with me and I should be with you? We're all running in a race, running away that you may win. Well, who wins here? Well, in a normal race, it's the one who comes in first. Does it matter what his time is? No. Right? You could go, I don't know, I'm not going to make a bad joke here, but you could race against like a bunch of little kids and say, I won. Right? You went to the elementary school race and you jumped in and you ran past them and you won. With a race in the actual earthly games, it's just a matter of who comes in first. It doesn't matter if you make a world record or not. But in the Christian way of life, who wins? You know, what is it to win? It's an excellent question. It's obvious that I'm in a race. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says the same thing. Run the race that is set before you, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. and run that race, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So we're obviously in a race. What does it mean to win? And what it means to win, you know, what are we called to do? You mean to win in the Christian way of life is certainly not if I get more spiritual than you. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible, and plus it doesn't make any sense. Not according to what we're called to be. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. I would say that, you know, that out of all the descriptions of what maturity is, that would be the clearest. Purify yourselves as what? As how? As He Himself is pure. That's where we left off in 1 John. Still talking about the Son in the house. As He Himself is pure. I'm going to be conformed to His image, and I have been predestined in Romans 8, 29 through 30, to be conformed to His image. And how can I be that? Well, just as Romans 8 says, I have, at salvation, as a saved person by the grace of God, I have been sanctified, I have been justified, and I have been glorified. And those are mine. I possess those. Every believer does. And so with those things, yes, I can now think, have my mind transformed by fixing my eyes upon Him. Getting back to the names of God, as Moses could not see His face, I can. I can behold Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I can behold the very glory of God. As that's a myth, looking into a mirror. And that glory reflects back to me, and I can see it. And it becomes a part of me. He goes on to say in that passage, I have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the power is of God and not of myself. So, I can be. So this passage does get misconstrued as calling us to human effort. And of course, the person who wants to teach human effort, who wants to believe it, you know, you can go find passages that seem to say it. You take any passage in the Bible out of context and you can make it say almost anything you want. It would take human effort to win a race, correct? This has nothing to do with human effort because this isn't a human race. This is a race in which, you know, the best thing, you know, would say probably the best answer to how do I win is that I don't lose. Because all of us have been made conquerors. More than conquerors, right? As the passage says. All of us are in Christ. All of us, according to Romans 5, reign in life. And we reign in life within. Outwardly, the outward man, I serve everybody. Inwardly, I am a king in the kingdom. And so I am a winner. And so it's not about human effort at all. I already am. It's me not losing. Losing the opportunities we just looked at last night. As we have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6, 9 or 10. I think it's 6:10. And so the spiritual race, obviously here, is not a human one. We press on in the faith. We persevere in faith. And our faith is placed in the Lord of glory. When I run in such a way that I may win, what am I winning? Do I earn something from God? Do I? Well, we've talked about this a lot lately. What more could you get than what you received at salvation? You don't win in anything extra. Like, what more could you get? Here, winning would mean not losing. Not losing opportunities in which I could work and produce fruit by means of grace. The fact that I can produce fruit by means of grace is the reward. In Jeremiah 17, a passage that we've gone to a bunch, it says that the one who trusts in the flesh is like a bush in the desert, who when prosperity comes, he does not see it. He misses it. All of us have prosperity. Actually, every member of the human race has been offered it. the gospel is for all men, whosoever may come. And so to not win is to lose the opportunity. Now, the other word we want to look at here, because this is another thing in which if you want to teach that the human can actually earn things with God, like there's something good in me that I can actually do this, it appeals to humans because we're all arrogant and we're all self-lovers. In the end days, difficult times will come, Paul writes, and people will be, it's like almost, is it the first one, I think? Or first or second, it's at near the top of the list, lovers of self. And now, why would somebody believe such a thing? That I could actually keep the law. And if I could keep the whole law and not incur the curse, then I could be saved by my effort. This was not only a belief in the first century Jew that had to be dealt with by the Lord and by Paul and all the apostles and the church as a whole, as they evangelized the Jews, but it also became a very popular doctrine among the Gentiles. Because it's not just the Jews that are arrogant, right? It's the entire human race. And a man named Pelagius, we'll look at him a little bit. He was not the only one who taught it, but that doctrine got his name, Pelagianism. You don't really hear it tossed around now. It's just been morphed into salvation by works. Paul says he buffets his body. This word buffet is the Greek word hupopiazo, and it means literally to strike somebody under the eye. It literally means under the eye. So it means to punch somebody right under the eye. And what would that do? That would give them a black eye. So literally the word means to beat someone black and blue in the face. It's a pretty violent word. It's not just kind of nudge myself. Hey there, you know. But does it mean that, you know, I'm to beat the heck out of myself? No. And there are some who do that, correct. And it's not very popular. Not too many people like that, where they actually whip themselves and beat themselves. There's a few who actually do that. But outside of that violent act, there's asceticism. And asceticism has been very popular with the human race. The monks started it and all that. Asceticism is no match for the flesh, though. Have you ever read or heard of a monk who, well, we'll take Martin Luther, for instance, goes to the monastery, puts himself under the strictest of strictness, and he can't stop thinking sin. And he knows it. And he's so beat up by himself that he goes and he confesses everything to the confessor. He confesses everything, the littlest thing. And they were so tired of him. But have you ever heard, like, you know, you're a monk, you say, all right, I'm going to become a monk, I'm going to become a nun, I'm going to go away, I'm going to go to the convent, I'm going to go to the monastery, and I'm going to deny myself of all pleasures. And so I'm going to get control of the flesh. Asceticism is no match for the flesh. It can't even touch it. And in fact, asceticism inflames the flesh. It makes you, you know, you start thinking about what I don't have. For instance, try fasting for a day. I don't recommend it because we don't really have to. We're not commanded in the Word of God. But as a very young Christian, I thought, after reading the Gospels one day, I thought, you know, it would be cool, and this was all arrogantly motivated, that I was going to fast. And within an hour, I was starving. Right, and I had lunch, you know, not too long ago, but all I could think about was food. I had to go lie down. I didn't last the 2 hours, probably, fasting. No match for it. Asceticism is no match for the flesh. It empowers the flesh. Makes you think about what you don't have. Dieting, when you're not really motivated to, does the same thing. What Paul has done here in buffeting his flesh is what we saw before in drawing a line in the sand that he will not cross. It's not that we beat ourselves up. It's that we don't allow the flesh to rule our hearts, as we're commanded to in Romans chapter 6. Romans 8 says that we have choices. We'll see this with Pelagius. He was a big proponent of free will. That's why everybody liked his doctrine. And that, yes, I do have choices, but that doesn't mean I can do anything. You know, if I have a free will, does that mean I can choose, you know what, I decide I'm going to fulfill the law? That's impossible. That's not a choice for you to have. I'm going to go live in space. You know, I'm going to fly through the universe. Not an option for you. So, yeah, we do have a free will. And one of the things that we can choose is to set our mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. And as Paul writes in Romans 8, if I set my mind on the things of the flesh, the things, he just says things. He doesn't give really any detail. Just whatever it is, the will of God is the things of the Spirit. I set my mind on those things. And I reap that. I reap the will of the Spirit. Set my mind on the things of the flesh. I reap the flesh. And I reap corruption. And so what Paul is saying here when he buffets his body, that he's saying, by my choice, with the power of God, with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, I'm drawing a line in the sand. And though I know I'm going to walk over that line, I'm going to quickly step back over it through confession, acknowledgement, in grace. And I'm drawing a line. I'm not going to allow the flesh to rule my heart. Because it robs. I will lose. What do I lose? Opportunity. And so by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I work by the grace of God. So this is likened in this passage to beating the heck out of the flesh. So we can't literally beat it. It's been crucified with Christ. We just don't offer it an opportunity. We don't offer it any semblance of life. If you give in to the flesh and sin, and as we'll see coming up in 1 John, you can't practice sin like you used to. You just can't. Not as an unbeliever. But if we try, you know, we give in to the flesh like a Corinthian, like a Galatian, then the flesh will gain power over us in mastery. And so, the imagery, I beat the heck out of my flesh, is how seriously we should take the spiritual life. So because of who we are in Him, with a divine nature, we spontaneously do the works that God has predetermined. They're not premeditated. They just come upon us. We're ready to do them wherever we see them. And we do not have to plan them. We simply act as who we are. And it's really relieving. You know, it takes the burden off of you of having to plan this all out. Because it's difficult to do. You know, and I, say it was up to you. Say I could. God says, all right, I want you to do so many good works before your lifetime is over. So get to work. Show me a plan. Right? How in the world could, first off, I got to determine what a good work is. And secondly, you know, I would want it to have impact, I would think. Because that's what the fruit is designed to do. You look at the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love. Agape love is designed to have impact on other people. You read the definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's all about other people. Love is patient. What, towards you? I guess you could apply it that way, but it's really towards others. Kind. So I'm really kind towards myself. Yeah. I mean, it applies towards others. So I don't have to plan these out. That's a burden taken off of my shoulders. I don't have to devise how they're going to impact others. How in the world could I do that? So God just says, look, leave it all to me. I am Yahweh Roi, the Lord your shepherd, and I will guide. The sheep know my voice. I call them by their names in John 10, and I lead them out to pasture, not pastor. Pasture. I lead them out to where they can feed and graze and be prosperous. So we go back to 1 John 3. So we've gone from Psalm 23 to John 8 to 1 John 3 with a bunch of different places along the way. Just to build it up. The Lord is my shepherd, and you know, He's leading me to be a good son in the house. By His definition of good, not mine, not the world's. You know, I'm where we left off in Judges at Samson, right? And so starting in the next chapter, we have the first of the appendices of the book of Judges. And there are actually three appendices. Two of them are in your book of Judges in the English, but the third one is the book of Ruth. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's not a separate book. It's right in the same thing, even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation done around 3rd century BC. They didn't give it a title. It just comes right after Judges. And, you know, I'm glad we're doing this, because to go back to the first two appendices after Judges are there to show you how bad Israel became. It's like an expose on the everyday life in two separate events. The everyday life of a Jew at that time who is an apostate. And we get to see what they do. And it's gross. And one of them is really gross. Like rape, death, murder. And is there anything good in it? Nothing. There's not one redeemable character or one redeemable thing that we could say, hey, there's something good in there. There's nothing. And it's depressing. Well, we have to do the work. We have to go through it. Because we need to be warned that that's what the human soul can become. And so it warns us. Can we really be that bad? Yeah. Look at our world right now. Our country is splitting apart. Amazingly, I didn't think it would escalate as quickly as it did. But you could see it coming. But the nation is fracturing. And as happened in the past, a unified nation cannot be really conquered by a weaker power. But if you fraction us into separate, weaker entities, and we're fighting with each other, we're easily conquered. And that's the plan. Satan and the kingdom of darkness, that's their plan, and it's working. Can the human race be that bad? Yeah, real bad. And, you know, what's our only hope? Just think about the example of America. What kept us as a unified body for so many years? You know, it was 200 plus at least. And what kept us that way was a certain moral code, which comes from God. We call it the laws of divine establishment. You know, we used to have the Ten Commandments in every courtroom. And, you know, Christian or not, there were a lot of Christians in this country, but even non-Christians, they kind of stuck, not everybody, but for the most part, to a certain moral code. Which all moral codes originate from God, if we call it true morals. I say the church was much more influential. But what has happened here is that these last few generations have forsaken any semblance of God. To the point where we say we can choose our own gender? That's about as far as you can go to throw a middle finger to God. Right? You made me a girl. No, I'm not. I'm a boy. And adults are actually allowing this to happen. It's insane. And, I mean, not everybody is like that, but prominent enough that in public places there's bathrooms for both, that laws are being written, that you know, allow a man to go in a woman's bathroom? And you say, you know, if you go back, you don't even need a time, you know, I guess you would, why would you not need a time machine to go back in time? I don't know. But if I was thinking you only have to go back a few years, so you don't need a time machine. What, are you going to drive just because it's not far back? I don't know. Sorry. But, you know, it just, you don't have to go too far back. If you told that to somebody, they'd say you're insane. It's insane that that would happen. All of it points to the fact that the human being in his depravity can be that depraved and call it good. That's the thing. That's quoted. Bonhoeffer said it, that you can fight evil like a Nazi because they're evil. That whole thing that went down with the white supremacists and everything. What, people are going to join them because they went out and had a rally? Right? Say, well, I never thought about that. White supremacy, that sounds good. I think I'll be a Nazi. Nobody wants to be a Nazi except crazy people. Nobody's going to join them. Who cares? But let them say what they want to say as long as they don't break the law. But people think they have to go out there and we have to stop this. And so what? You can fight evil. You can fight a supremacist because everybody knows that they're evil. Anybody with common sense does. They're easily fought. But stupidity cannot be fought. And stupidity can't be beaten. You try and reason with a stupid person. There's the reason why they can't listen to reason. Because they're stupid to begin with. It's true. You can't do anything against it. And that is the depth of the human heart. So the two appendices, this is why I went there, the two appendices, stupid one and stupid two, and in their ignorance and their stupidity, they do the most god-awful things against God, and they have God's law. That's amazing. And just when you think, you know, I wish I never studied the book of Judges, almost, right? See, this is why it's cool that Ruth is not a separate book. It's actually a part of the whole thing. Because God finishes the book of Judges with Ruth. And that's why I'm almost done with the appendices. I got two more. I've got a little bit more work to do. And today I went to those pages and I'm like, nope. I'm tired of your junk. I'm just tired of it. And I went and started Ruth. And I'm so glad I did. Because it is wonderful. It's more wonderful than I ever thought it was. Four scenes, four chapters. That's it. Four scenes. Like 85 verses, I think there are. And what we see in the first two appendices, which all center around a place that King Saul was from, by the way. And then we go to Bethlehem, where King David is from. And then everything becomes gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so you've got this depravity, 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 and then God. And it's just like the second coming of Christ. Like you say, he should quit on Israel. He should forsake them. They're so rotten. But yet you have the second coming. He is going to come. He's going to fulfill his promises. In the end, it's beautiful. And the same is true in the book of Judges. It ends beautifully. And I guess I say that because I'm in no rush to get back to the appendices. But we'll get there eventually. To spend the time to do a study like this on what it means to be a good son, a good daughter in the kingdom of God is of that importance because it we still have that flesh within us. We still have that, although it has been crucified, though I can't really be the sinner that I used to. Still the evil that is there. And it's good to see how ugly it is as much as you really don't want to look sometimes. So 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Again, perfect tense, meaning that love is yours forever. That we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It can't fellowship with him, they can't fellowship with you. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope upon him, the hope of that very promise there, well, actually two promises in verses 1 and 2. I am a child of God, such I am. That means I walk, I live as a child of God. And there's going to come a day where I'm going to see him with my physical eyes. And with those physical eyes, I'm going to behold his very glory. And that's going to tell me that I am glorified. Because there's no way with these physical eyes that I can behold his glory. But someday with my resurrection eyes, I'll be able to take it all in. And then I'll know. Right? Isn't that cool? It just dawns on me. It's not because I see heaven and say, wow, I'm resurrected. Look at this place. It's paradise. You might fool yourself into thinking you're dreaming. I can dream about paradise. Kind of. I haven't been a lot of places. But, you know, you think of it, it's something perfect. But what, you know, heaven itself, whatever, you know, it looks like. Golden streets, New Jerusalem, you see it all. You see 12 gates, you say, yeah, this is it. But it's really when you see the glory of the Lord that he says here, then you know who you are. Not when you see the city, not when you see heaven. It's when we see him and we behold his glory, we know at that moment that we are like him. That's pretty cool. And so I have this hope, who I am as a child, what my future destiny is, and that's all fixed on him. If that is true, I purify myself just as he is pure. And you can't get past the fact here that this is you purify yourself. I got to make a decision. I got to make many decisions. But again, not independent from God. That's why we went to places like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 by the grace of God. I am saved. I'm a saved person. I'm always saved. By grace you are saved. And but Paul put in there that present tense of the verb to be, meaning that I go through everything in my life as a saved person. And as a saved person, I rely upon him all the time. There's going to be a lot of trials come my way, a lot of things that are going to want to upset me, a lot of things that are going to oppose me, a lot of things that are going to make me want to quit. But I rely upon, why can I rely upon him time after time after time? Because I am a child of God. I'm a saved person. I can do this. If it's put in front of me for me to do. If that challenge is in front of me, and boy is it challenging. I think I can't possibly do this. God says, yeah, you can. I wouldn't have put it in front of you if you couldn't. Trust me. Remember who you are in me. You can do this. And by faith we do. And hence, for me to do so, I must purify myself. My thoughts must be pure. Pure, referring to the fact of righteousness that is of him and him alone. His good, which only comes from his words. Only one source of it. Purity. It's only here. And not men's ideas of what it is. Right there, clearly from the scriptures. So how easy is it to purify yourself? Right? All of us Christians say, this is a piece of cake. Took me no time at all. Right? So we've been working on it for decades. And yeah, I feel like I've gone an inch maybe. I don't know. It is not easy amid the same temptations, defilements, carnal temptations. We're surrounded by them. They're in us and all around us. That's why it takes time. That's why it's fight the good fight of faith, not skip through the... I don't know what. I can't come up with anything else. We are surrounded by temptation, surrounded by defilements, surrounded by false doctrines, surrounded by carnal temptations from within and without. And so we have to strive. I like the word be diligent in the scriptures. Christ says thirst and hunger for righteousness. I mean, you got to want it. You got to be diligent. Hence, you purify yourself. question became, you know, how do we do such a thing and not turn our efforts over to the works of the flesh, to turn this into a legalistic, my work, which takes all the joy out of it. Don't forget that this is supposed to be enjoyable. You know, I may not be as far as I had hoped I would, but I'm supposed to enjoy the whole ride. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's the second one. Love, joy, peace. So we have to avoid striving according to our own will and our own way. We have to avoid trying to improve the condition of our flesh. Your flesh is crucified, not to live in it. You're a new creature in Christ. You live and you go through things as a saved person. So we answered that question. Are we to strive or are we not? We work the works of God. We work hard at the works of God, but not us alone, the grace of God with us. If I fail, and I will, I'm not going to do this perfectly, am I? And you may, and if you have a heart for God, you want to do it perfectly. We shouldn't have an idea in our hearts that I'm going to allow a certain percentage of sins to be in my life. We say no to that stuff. We say no to those temptations. But we also know, as John says clearly in this epistle, that all of us are sinners and we're going to sin. So I'm not going to get it right all the time. I'm not going to be perfect. Well, God never asked me to. So we lay that, but leave that behind. We reach forward to the things that are ahead. And those times, and as much as we may be disappointed in ourselves, it is the grace of God all the way. And if you were more perfect than you are, you'd probably get proud about it and arrogant about it, and then you'd be worse than you are in a matter of time. It's not that we need sin to learn humility, but boy, is it humbling. So, no, we're not after perfection here. And, you know, what we do and how, that's all in the hands of God as well. How much we do, it's just, we just have to be who we are. And when we're not, we step over that line, we just step back. There's nothing you can do about it now anyway. Move on in the grace of God. And this is why an imperfect new creature in Christ can actually do this. Right? Without grace all the way, I've got to know I'm forgiven. Or I'll quit on this. I'll lay it down. I've got to know I am in a sphere of God's love in which there is zero, I mean zero, condemnation. Without that, I'm going to quit. And even if I stick in, I'm not going to be effective, because we've got to have joy in this. Got to. So this passage, along with many others, make it clear that God asks of us diligence, effort, striving, reaching forward. Many, there's others. Those all come right from Scripture, those words. In other words, the commands of God in the active voice. Right? Like this one. We purify ourselves. That's actually, this isn't a command, but it's stated as a command. This is more of an entreaty of Paul. He's exhorting here. But, for instance, you start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which I think is the second command in the book. There's only one other command in the book all through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just one. And then in chapter 4. So if you went three chapters, you'd say, wow, the plan of God. He doesn't really want me to do anything. And then you hit chapter 4, and then you've got, I think, 26 of them in a row. Command after command after command. And almost all of them are in the active voice, meaning God says, you do this or don't do that. And the active commands of God are the decisions that we must make. If I attempt this by the flesh, I'm going to be a complete and utter flop. But with the grace of God, with the power of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of God as a new creature by His grace, I can certainly do them. He would not give me the commands if I couldn't. So this question of grace and works, the church has twisted itself into knots since the beginning. And I'm going to give you Pelagius. Is it Pelagius? Where is he? Pelagius. Or Pelagius. Whatever. Pelican. Whatever. He's an absolute idiot anyway. He taught that we had such a free will. And he taught against Augustine, the guy from Hippo, actually, in Africa. He taught against Augustine in that Augustine taught that we can only do what we do by the grace of God. He came out and said, we don't need the grace of God, that we are so free that we can do the works of God without his help. And that by that, we're proving to God how awesome we are. And that did appeal to, I mean, it's Pelagianism. It's actually a known thing. If you Wikipedia it, it's pages long. So I'll close here. And I've been going over a lot lately. I'm trying not to do that. I think up to an hour is, anything over an hour is too much. Too much information. We always strive to purify ourselves in the accompaniment of this hope, and never independent of it. The hope of what? What he said in verses 1 and 2. I am a child of God by his grace, and such I am. And when I see the Lord with my physical resurrected eyes, I will know that I am like him. Those two things I place my entire hope upon. And so I strive, not independent from that, but in complete dependence on it. Hence, I depend on God, the Holy Spirit. I depend on the Word of God because these are mine now. They belong to me. This is what the new creature depends upon. So the Lord would say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say kind of something, right? He said nothing. And in Galatians 5, we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So it's grace and not works. But I work. So in this, in the Christian way of life, grace and work become the same. And so we'll start tomorrow night with Pelagius and his idiotic way. And the reason why I just turn to that is to just show you that he's 3-something A.D. So, right? So he's 4th century. And he's not the first to do it because they had to deal with Gnosticism. They had to deal with Judaism in the church. But he became so popular that he had a movement with his name on it. And people listened to him. And they liked it. People liked it because this guy who was a monk, he appealed to the ability of man. And people liked that. And that's all we have to do is appeal to our own ability, and then we're without hope. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace gift of your word and that it guides and directs us in your way. May we, Father, see and clearly your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The night I looked
I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.